Let us now turn to the Word of God for our instruction. 1 Samuel and the chapter 13, the book of 1 Samuel and the 13th chapter. This is the Word of the Lord. Come, let us hear God's Word together. The book of 1 Samuel and the 13th chapter. Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had in abomination with the Philistines. And all the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets, and in rocks, and in high places, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring thither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son, and the people that were present with them, abode in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash, and the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in 3 companies. 1 company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shual, and another company turned the way to Beth-Heron, and another company turned to the way of the border which looketh to the valley of Zebuim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, and his coulter, and his axe, and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks, and for the coulters, and for the forks, and for the axes, to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and with Jonathan his son there was found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. Amen. May the Lord bless that public reading of His most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, all to the glory of His name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls here today. Let us pray. Let us bring many matters before the Lord together in prayer. Let us seek the Lord our God today. Well, dear congregation, I invite you now, please, to turn your prayerful attention to the words that I read to you in your hearing there in the book of 1 Samuel and the chapter 13. The book of 1 Samuel and the chapter 13. In our week-by-week exposition through God's Word, we arrive now in the chapter 13. And we recall last time, as we considered chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, that as the people gather together with Saul, their new king, in the first year of his reign, as they gather together after that victory over wicked King Nahash, remember, king of the Ammonites, remember how he threatened the men of Beth Shemesh to pluck out their eyes, and that they would be literally his serfs or his slaves. Well, Saul, the new king, rose up in anger against what this wicked king had threatened to do, and a great multitude of Israelites gathered together and fought against the Ammonites, and God gave them victory. Now remember after that, remember in chapter 12, verse 16, that there was, really in chapter 11, there was the victory over King Nahash, but in chapter 12, we see how Samuel, at that very feast, when the people gathered together with King Saul, how he summoned the people together and he reminded them of what things the Lord had done for them in the past, how he had delivered them from all the wicked enemies, the Canaanites, and had up till this point been the one that had given them victory over every foe, over every enemy in this promised land, despite the unfaithfulness of the people. Remember how time after time God raised up a judge to deliver them from the wicked Canaanites, because as they cried out after having gone after these false idols or these idols of the pagans in the land, and then they cried out to the Lord provided a judge, God proved himself to be their protector and provider for hundreds of years now. But now they have asked for a king. It wasn't wrong for them to ask for a king. Deuteronomy chapter 17 tells us that they should ask for a king, but the kind of king that God had determined that they should have, a king after God's own heart. And that was clearly not the case with Saul. They wanted a king to be like all the other nations. They wanted a king just like the other nations had. Now, verse 16 of chapter 12, notice there, Samuel summons the people at that feast after they're celebrating the victory of their great king, King Saul, great king in their eyes. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. Remember, we read verse 18, so Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So that day, in the midst of harvest, the Lord sent thunder and rain. And no doubt there was some damage, and if it persisted long enough, it would have wiped out absolutely everything. And therefore the people greatly feared. It was bright, sunny out that day. But just as Samuel said God would send the thunder and the rain, it did. But then there are words of exhortation. Remember in chapter 12, verse 21, what did Samuel say to the people? There was a word of exhortation, but also a word of warning. Very simple, verse 21, "Turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after the vain things which cannot profit nor deliver." After the people cried out, "What shall we do?" He said, "Don't turn aside. Follow God, for they are vain." That's these things of the Canaanites and the things of their gods. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Now, what is the exhortation? Verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." Now, as we enter the narrative of chapter 13, that warning has been given. We enter now into the second year. We pass from the first year of King Saul's reign into the second year. That's really how chapter 13 begins. "So Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel," and so on. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the NIV just goes to show you what a poor translation it is. It says, "Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. That cannot be. He didn't reign 42 years. This is his second year. And the translators of the ESV, which is a Bible version I wouldn't recommend anyway, but they saw the error of that translation, and the ESV reads this, "Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel." It just goes to show that even they have picked up on that error. So this is really the second year in which Saul reigns as king. And now you notice that as the verse 2 begins, we read how he selects 3,000 men. These would be elite men, would be ready to fight any skirmish throughout the land or any trouble. And they sort of fought a guerrilla warfare against the Philistines. So at any time, Saul could call upon these 3,000 men. Now, 2,000 were with him, and 1,000 men were with his son, Jonathan. And if you notice in the verse 3, Jonathan has an immediate victory. We read, "And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that were in Geba." So Jonathan has the victory, but you notice immediately, it seems that Saul takes the credit for this. And the credit doesn't go essentially to Jonathan. Jonathan, as we will read in the following chapters, is a very brave warrior for the Lord. And Jonathan, a faithful friend of King David. And we read in the verse 3b there, "And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines." But of course it wasn't Saul essentially, it was Jonathan. "And that Israel was also had in abomination with the Philistines." In other words, the Philistines hated them for this. They abhorred them. "And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal." Now, this cry of victory and glory stirs up wrath, if you notice, amongst the Philistines. And they're extremely enraged. In fact, thus far, they have so much confidence, remember, that really Israel, and it's quite true, Israel were at a very low ebb in terms of their spiritual state and their military might. But the Philistines, you'll notice, raise up an incredible army force against Israel. Notice 30,000 chariots the Philistines have there in the verse 5, and 6,000 horsemen, and a multitude of men to serve in the army as vast as the sands of the seashore, verse 5. "And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and pitched in Michmash, or Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. And what follows, you notice, as soon as Israel hears about this vast company, I mean 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, the vast multitude of men, as vast as the multitude as the sand of the seashore, in response they, Israel go to pieces. What are we going to do? But really, the victory that Jonathan had ought to have stirred them up to confidence in the Lord. But it just goes to show, doesn't it, that the people did not have confidence in the Lord. They were at a very low spiritual ebb. Look at the verse 6. The men begin to desert Saul, and they ran for fear into caves and into thickets and into the hills to the mountains. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. Now you notice in the verse 7, some even crossed over the Jordan. They were so afraid. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now, what is the problem? The problem is the people are unbelieving. The people, despite the hundreds of years of history of God's favoring Israel and God giving victory after victory, when the people submitted to God, well, they run away in fear here. They're unbelieving. They didn't believe that God was able to deliver them. And again, I say this victory which Jonathan has, with just his 1,000 men, ought to have stirred the people, and they ought to have gained confidence in God, that God was able to secure victory for Israel. But that's not the case. Instead of encouraging, well, they fear. Now this, as I say, not only displays the spiritual state of the nation, but what we will see in this passage is that this now makes Saul's situation, remember I said he's an unregenerate man, he's an unsaved man, it makes the situation for him more difficult. And what God is going to do is God is going to reveal the heart of Saul. Saul is not the kind of king that they should have. He is not a king after God's own heart. And we must say that all of this is providential. All of this is being arranged by Almighty God. As I say, leading up to expose the spiritual state of Saul's heart. He is an unregenerate man. Whilst he looked very impressive, whilst he stood head and shoulders above everybody else, and he had a form of godliness, well, really, he denied the power of it. He was religious in the outward sense. He respected the ordinance, but you know, he had no real respect and honor for God. He looked at, as we will see, the ordinance in a superstitious way, but not the right way. There are various lessons and application that we may make for our own hearts here this morning, I trust. He was one who knew God simply in word, but not personally, not obedient in his life. And this really is exposed. Now, usually, in a saved man's heart, when pressure and trouble comes, it draws him nearer to God to trust God more fully. But this is not the case with Saul. Saul simply has a superficial walk with God. And we, you and I as Christians, have to be very careful that we have a true walk with God. You know, there are many people that are just, we would say, churched. You know, that they go through all the outward form and ritual, but there's no godliness personally in the life. Saul had a superficial walk in the life. And what we can glean from this is, you know, even the weakest of Christians, sometimes, though they are weak and though they are doubting, but when in a crisis, when they faced with difficulty, faith, if they have true saving faith, it displays itself wonderfully. That the Christian, although he may be very weak and very poor, they draw near to God in the hour of crisis. There's a real test. Whereas the unsaved, He's further away from God. It was so with Job, wasn't it? Think of Job. His trial didn't drive him further away from God. We were hearing a man yesterday in the open air ministry. He said, I've lost my faith in God. Well, after 5 minutes, or not even after a couple of minutes of speaking with a man, it was very apparent he had no concept of God at all. Never mind faith in God. He was a completely lost man. Never had faith, never was converted at all. But true faith, if it is there, though the person may be very weak, and maybe you're somebody that is doubting and you're discouraged, look at your trials of your life. When you've gone through trials, have those trials brought you nearer to God? It's always a test, isn't it? But this is not so with Saul. And what we see with Saul is the cracks are starting to show more and more. Saul, as we've seen before, is very much a man-centered person. Not God-centered, not Christ-centered. Saul was man-centered. For example, remember with King Nahash. Do you remember how, and it was right that he was outraged that the men of Beth Shemesh were going to have their eyes plucked out. But his spirit was not the same as David's, was it? When the enemies rose up against the people of God, he was just angered that the people were going to be threatened. But not for the sake that God's name and God's honor was at stake. Unlike David, remember when David faced the Philistines, and in particular Goliath, he said, who is this Philistine that he should stand against the armies of the living God? That's the spirit of a Christian. He's not man-centered. He's God-centered. He wants to honor God, and this is not the case with Saul. In fact, Saul, he's just a humanist. And Christians are not humanists. Yes, we love our fellow human beings, but our priority is God and the honor of God and the glory of God. So much of Christianity today, friends, is man-centered. And that's basically what Armenian theology is. It's all man-centered. Why does chiefly God save man? For the glory of his name. For the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1, verse 6 and 7. For the glory of his grace, to display his glory. Yes, he loves his people. But ultimately, remember, friends, because it pleased God. Because it pleases God. God doesn't have to save anybody. But bless God, it does please God to save sinners. But remember, we all deserve wrath. We mustn't be man-centered. We must be God-centered in our thinking. Saul was very, very man-centered. Now, in this passage, we will see Saul has no respect for the Lord's ordinances. And there are people like that, you know. When we think of the Lord's table, and we come together as believers around the Lord's table in the afternoon, once a month, and we gather together. Those have been baptized, repented of their sins, and belong to the local church. We meet together. But you know, God has called us to be a holy people and to respect his ordinances and to honor him. And this is not the case with Saul. He looked at the ordinance as merely a matter of convenience. He had no love to God, no concern to do things in the right way. A genuine believer is concerned to do things the right way. Now, a new circumstance here for Saul will reveal what is in the heart of man. And here is a lost man. We come back to the scene here. And we see, first of all, here Saul's failure. Now remember, Samuel was judge, but he was also priest. He relinquished that judgeship in the land because there is now the new king. But Samuel is still the priest. And he has commanded Saul, Samuel's heard about this distress. Everybody's in distress. The Philistines have come out in a multitude of force, great force against the children of Israel. And Samuel hears about it, and he says to Saul, wait 7 days. Now, Samuel tarries. Notice verse 8, and he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And we notice here that Saul didn't care about God's clear commandment that it should only be, and it's very clear, he knew this and the people knew this, that it should only be the priest that was to offer the sacrifice. This is not a small thing in God's eyes. And it's amazing, you read all the modern commentators and they say, well, Samuel was just a little bit harsh and perhaps going a little bit senile at this point. But that's not the case. God was displeased and God did bring this king's reign to a very quick end because he did not please the Lord. And it's pronounced here, we'll look at that this morning. Now again, Samuel is priest. But Saul, really here, he usurps this office of priest. He has no regard for it. No regard for God's clear commandment. He's meddling here with the sacrifices. Now, the fact that Samuel took longer than expected shouldn't have made any difference whatsoever. If God has said something, we must wait on the Lord. We have no right to change or to alter God's word. We must wait on the Lord. And this certainly was a test. Saul had no right to disobey God. And of course, this commandment was from God. He had no authority to break God's commandments. And that's true for Christians. Let me bring this to modern day application. We as Christians have no right whatsoever to disobey God's commandments. God does not change. We mustn't say, oh, well, we're in the New Testament. Well, my friend, read Revelation 14. Blessed are they that keep God's commandments. Whatever they are, we have no right to usurp them. We must obey God's commandments. And I'm afraid that many Christians that do exactly what Saul does, and they just show that they don't really honor God. They become pragmatic. Saul says here, I forced myself to do it. Sad, isn't it? Here's the issue. Saul's belief was not governed by the Word of God. And this is so prevalent today amongst professing Christians, and I use that word and I put it in brackets, professing Christians. Is your life governed by obedience to God's commandments? What is your moral compass? Not your feelings. It should never be your feelings. Well, I feel this is the right thing to do. Rather than what God's word says. Saul was not governed by God's word. It was a general belief, we could say. He believed in the ordinance, but he looked at it superficially. He looked at it as if just this is something he had to do. Well, Samuel has tarried. May as well get on with it. I'll just do it myself. But that is not acceptable in God's eyes. He had no concern for what God had said. His actions were not grounded on biblical truth. Now, some people might think we're splitting hairs here, but we're not. This is a vital principle. The issue is this, he didn't have a high view of God's word. And as Christians, we must have a high view of God's word. And God honors that. He always honors that. Blessed are they, says the Lord, that keep my word. He had no respect for God's word to be done as it was told. Yes, he had a regard for the ordinance, and a lot of people do, but in a very superstitious way. Oh, I can live how I want the rest of the week, so long as I take part in the Lord's table. So long as I go along to chapel now and then. Very superficial. There are people who ought to be in church today, but they're not. And they know full and right well they should be. But their hearts are far from God. So long as they go when they want, no legitimate reason. Yes, of course, if we're ill, we need to stay home. If there are legitimate reasons, but friends, if we've got reason to be here, and there is reason to be here because God has said we ought to be here. This is what he said. So Saul just really had a low and a limited view of God and therefore very superstitious about the ordinances. And that is how so much of false Christianity is. The Lord wants obedience, doesn't he? Not sacrifice, but obedience. That's the point. Now, of course, it is not by the sacrifice itself. Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ is our sacrifice. There's our hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if he is ours, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Doesn't he say that? He says that in his word. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, he just wanted the blessings. He was concerned, wasn't he, that if the Philistines came out and he hadn't offered the offering, well, so what? Well, the Lord would protect. You've got to obey God no matter what, wouldn't he? Shouldn't you? Well, what he was doing was tying the Lord's blessings in a mechanical way, in a superstitious way, to the sacrifice. And that attitude, I'm afraid, is still with us today. Some people think that they can serve God in a way that they want, not in the prescribed way and means that God has set. Friends, God wants the whole heart, doesn't he? He says, my son, give me thine heart. And that's not to the unbeliever. My son, notice the words, my son. If you call yourself a son, a daughter of God, God says, I want your whole heart. I want all of you. Verse 11, and Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Mishmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. Now notice, I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering. In other words, he said he felt compelled to disobey God. My friends, we are never compelled to disobey God, no matter what. Does God not ordain circumstance and time and situations? Does God not know everything? And, you know, there's no temptation, says the Apostle Paul, that has come to us, that God does not make the way of escape. There is, but God will always. Look, it was just as he burnt the offering that Samuel came. You just waited a little longer and not trusted in his own feelings. And I am sick and tired of hearing Christians saying, well, I feel this. I'm sure you're tired of it as well. It doesn't matter what we feel. It's what the Lord says. You remember what the three young men with Daniel said? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The fire was made many times hotter. And then the Lord said, did he not say that they should not bow down? And they said that they wouldn't bow down. And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 3:14, As Nebuchadnezzar spoke first, he said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" And then you come down to the verse 16, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, verse 17, "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, he will deliver us out of thine hand. But if not, even if God doesn't, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods." They were prepared, even if God was not going to deliver them, to obey God. And that ought to be the spirit of every true Christian. But I'm afraid it's not so in our day. We have so many that compromise God's very clear mandates and commandments of his word. But friends, we have no right to run roughshod, do we, over God's word. And you will always find that the Lord honors them that honor him. And the Lord Jesus was in that very fire. We read, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, they wouldn't bow down to a false god, to a false idol. Help didn't come. They didn't turn around and say, "We won't do it." They went in, and they did not give in to their belief in God, even if God did not deliver them. Now, notice the Lord's condemnation in the verse 13. "And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." It's too late now. Saul's lost everything. No hope. The kingdom is lost. Saul, God would have established. Now, of course, God knew this would never happen. Why? Because here is an unregenerate soul. Here is a lost man. And a lost man will always do that which is averse to God. The carnal mind is enmity with God. It's not subject to God's law, neither indeed can it be. So those that are in the flesh, Paul says, cannot please God. They're out for their own ends. They're not out for the glory of God. This is the condition of natural man. Now, while the condition of blessing is stated here, and there was a promise to do good to Saul, verse 13b, "For now the Lord would have established thy kingdom," but that was never going to be. Why? Because God had not determined to save Saul. It's clear. God had already, had he not determined that one should go in place of Saul? King David. And unless King David is king, the Lord Jesus would never come into the world. Think of the larger, the greater picture. No King David, no David's greatest son. It must needs be that the Lord Jesus Christ come from the tribe of Judah. We know that, don't we, from Genesis chapter 49. And so while it seems to be, and people get carried away with these promises, but remember, these promises are conditioned upon God's decree and what God does in men's hearts. Unless God changes the heart of the king will remain a reprobate man. Now, we could say a lot more. John 3:16 is almost always overlooked by well-meaning but misguided Christians. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That's true, but you better read from verse 11 of John 3, where we are told that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness upon that pole, upon that stake, so would the Son of Man be lifted up upon the cross, and whosoever looks to Christ, as it were, as Christ is lifted up in the preaching, and as the cross is preached, sinners will be saved. But you know, as I've said before, natural man never gives the cross, never gives Christ a second look. Never will. It's foolishness, Paul says. The cross is foolishness to them that are perishing. Just like it was foolishness to the men in the wilderness to look upon a snake. Why would we look at a snake, upon a serpent upon a pole? We've just been bitten by one. Yeah, but look to that serpent and you will live. As we look to Christ, we see that's the only way that we could ever be saved, as Jesus was smitten for his people. It's foolishness to the world, but the cross is the power and the wisdom of God to all who believe. That's the context of John 3:16. The whosoever wills are the ones God wills, as they are, their minds are illuminated that this is life. I see myself to be a hell-deserving sinner, and my only hope is God the Son dying on the cross for me. That's my only hope. I see that's God's power, that's God's wisdom. There's no other way God could save a sinner like me, that God the Son should die in place of me. That's my hope. And it's foolishness, isn't it, for Saul to wait. But you know, the very one who would become the sacrifice is also the priest. Think of it, Samuel was the priest, wasn't he? But the Lord Jesus Christ is both priest and sacrifice. We are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he offered up himself. But who is he? He is the high priest. And he became the Lamb. It's all pointing to Christ, who would come from the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God had decreed that salvation would come through the line, the lineage of David. That David's greatest son would eventually come into this world. And even blind Bartimaeus might cry, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He knew and he understood who the Lord Jesus Christ was. God's promised Savior to come into the world. Well, we have little time. Let us come now to the other aspect. Fourthly, and now you'll see the sentence passed in verse 14. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. God's already decided who it is. David. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart. The Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Now, you see, while we have the responsibility of man, we have, do we not, God's sovereignty in all of this. God had already been preparing young David and will continue to prepare him to take that throne. Here is a sentence against Saul that he would not have a royal dynasty, that he would not, in essence, be the king over Israel here. Well, some people really think that this is a very small error that he made, but not so, friends. This is a big thing in God's eyes. Old Matthew Henry says, the sentence passed upon Saul for his offense, Samuel found him standing by his burnt offering, but instead of an answer of peace, was sent to him with heavy tidings, and let him know that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, much more when he brings it, as Saul did, with a wicked mind. He shows him the aggravations of his crime and says to his king, thou art wicked, which is not for any, but for a prophet of the Lord to say. Job 34:18. He charges him with being an enemy to himself and his interest. Thou hast done foolishly and rebel to God and his government. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, that commandment therewith he intended to try the obedience, and so on. Matthew Paul writes this, why did God so severely punish Saul for so small an offense? And that occasioned by great necessity, and done with an honest intention. Answer first, men are very incompetent judges of God's judgments, because they see but very little either of the majesty of the offended God or of the heinous nature and aggravations of the offense. For instance, men see nothing but Saul's outward act, which seems small, but God saw how with wicked a mind and heart he did this, with what rebellion against the light of his own conscience and his own words imply, with what great or gross infidelity and distrust of God's providence. And you know, a Christian, let me just interject, a Christian really believes in the providence of God, the absolute providence of God. God doesn't promise something and then something comes in and throws a spanner in the works. If God has promised something, be sure of it, it will come to pass. Will it not? Well, he says, with what contempt of God's authority and justice and many other wicked principles and motions of his heart are known to men. You know, we look at this act and we say, well, it's a small act. But God knows the heart of Saul. And God knows the heart of all who disobey him. God is not unjust when he passes sentence, is he? He's always right. God saw what was going on in Saul's heart, despite what Saul was maybe even concealing. Sins to God are all offensive, aren't they? All sins. Not just the small ones, but all sins. How do we treat our sins? Well, we mustn't treat them lightly. As I said, we saw a man in the open air ministry yesterday, and he actually said, I've never sinned. We couldn't believe it. This man said, I've never sinned. His view of sin was large sins. You know, I've maybe never raped anybody, never committed adultery or something. I've never sinned. Obviously, I quoted to him, if we say we have no sin, we make God to be a liar, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, of course we have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, this is no small thing, and God passes his condemnation. But also coupled with this is the unbelief of the people. And really, they're getting the king they deserve. This is what they want. But we thank God he doesn't desert his people. He doesn't give them over fully to the Philistines. But what does he do? It's quite incredible. We see here in this passage how the Israelites don't even have a file to sharpen their instruments. They have to go to the Philistine garrisons. Oh, they've got a file for the goads, very small files that were allowed. The Philistines have them in total subjection. And yet God doesn't fully destroy them. God could have by the Philistines. Now, here is a godless king. And this brings us really to David, verse 14. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. Let's just think about this. And we'll make some concluding remarks. David was a man after God's own heart. But David, we know, was a sinner, wasn't he? Not perfect. A sinner like Paul, who could say, in me dwelleth no good thing. But he was still, nonetheless, the Apostle Paul said, I delight in the law of God in the inward man. Romans 7, verse 21. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Think of the words there in Psalm 40 concerning David, but looking further to Christ. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And then you come to Hebrews 10. That's repeated there concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Now David, as I say, was a man after God's own heart. How? By the Spirit of Christ working in him. And that is true for every believer, everyone who is Christ's. Paul says in Romans 8, 9, he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. We don't do God's will perfectly, but we do delight with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, after the inward man, after God's law. That's true. It is our great sorrow that we don't do God's will as we ought. That is the disposition of a true believer, isn't it? That we repent. There's one thing here about Saul, you will note in this chapter, and as the chapters go through, there is absolutely no remorse, no repentance. The only remorse Saul has is that he is going to lose the kingship, that he is not going to have a dynasty. But he's not grieved that he's grieved God's heart. But the true Christian is grieved when he grieves God's heart. That's the difference. There are many that are quite prepared to sit back and go on in their own sweet way and attend to the ordinances and the things of God and pretend that they are pleasing God, where they are not. And they're very far from God. Let us not be deceived. Saul was not patterned in his life after God's law. David was. We're not the perfect pattern. Christ is. Christ fulfilled the law. He is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. There's my righteousness. But you see, we do not jettison the law of God because we have Christ. Romans chapter 8 tells us that Christ gave himself for us that we might do the things of the law. What does he say? Let's just turn there. Romans 8, as we close. Why did Christ give himself for us? Why does he live in our hearts? Romans 8 is all about the work of sanctification in the heart. Paul says, there is now therefore no condemnation, verse 1, to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin the flesh. Now why? Why has God done all of this in the Lord Jesus? Notice that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That you might walk after the righteousness of the law, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's why Christ gave himself. That's why he lives in your heart. And the only proof that you are Christ's is that you walk after his commandments. That's it. I don't care what profession you might make. I'm not saying you walk in perfect obedience. I'm not saying that all. Paul, look at the previous chapter. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. He saw himself as a sinner. But notice what he said. I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God in the inward man. He seems like a schizophrenic, but he's not. He says, I desire in my heart, but I find that there is sin there. But he goes on to repent, doesn't he? And then to walk after God. My friend, he that has begun a good work in the Christian will see it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. The proof that we are the Lord's is that we are seeking to pattern our lives after Christ. What is the general tenor of your life? Some people who profess Christ, the general tenor of their life is not obedience, but a total abrogation of his commandments and his ways. There are tests. John gives us at least 7 acid tests as to whether we are Christians. May we examine ourselves, lest we find ourselves to be, as Saul, a reprobate man. If God has done a good work in us, praise God. But let us not grieve the Spirit at all. God does chasten his children because he loves them. And he has chastened here Israel, but he will not cause them to ultimately be given over to the Philistines. You may fall, I may fall, but God will hold us up. Let us draw near to God with a cheerful heart, and let us look to the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. May God help us for his name's sake. Amen.